Good morning. I really can't tell you all enough how glad Nicole and I are to be back home and be able to gather with you all today. You know, we certainly had fun on our trip, being gone for a couple weeks, and God was gracious in allowing us an opportunity to see a different part of the world. But I got to tell you, it's great to be home. We definitely missed all of you. Being away, it's funny how being away can be such a great reminder of how blessed we are to be part of such a great church family here in La Plata. It's such a huge blessing. Now I know we spent a lot of time in prayer this morning, but if you would pray with me one more time, I'd like to ask for God's help in preaching and his help in giving us all ears to hear, myself included, this morning. So let's pray one more time, if you would. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer, Lord, and we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that you've given us this account of what your son did in this part of his earthly ministry, Lord. And we're so thankful that your son came to this wretched earth, this full of sin and disease and strife, Lord. And we're so thankful that he came and considered us in our afflictions, Lord. And we pray that today you would help me to preach this passage, Lord, and to make it clear what you would have for all of us, Lord. And I pray that we would all have ears to hear, that we might be built up in personal holiness, Lord, and that we might be better witnesses to you as we pursue holiness this week. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Pastor Garrett, he asked me to preach a couple of months ago. And when he did so, he asked me, okay, well, Sean, go ahead and think about what passage did you want to preach on? He said, maybe you'll want to do something that you've done on Sunday nights in Proverbs and, expand on that. But my immediate thought when he said, think about what you want to preach on, was to to preach on something from Matthew's gospel. And this simply because I probably spent the past year to year and a half just camping in this book in my time of study and in devotion time at the house. And I did this because I really wanted to focus my attention on our Lord Jesus. I really wanted to just spend some time focusing on the Lord. And, you hear people say, I love the Lord. And I really, in my heart, I really wanted to love the Lord. And I wanted to grow a deeper love for him. And so I figured, what better way than to read about what he did during his time here on earth? And, Dave always said, whatever book he's in, he's always reading other books and other things, but he always keeps one foot in the gospel so he can stay grounded in who the Lord is. And so I got to tell you, spending this much time in the book of Matthew has been a huge blessing in my life. And it's so kind of the Lord to give us this account, and wonderful to see who Jesus is and his character. So I knew I wanted to preach from this book, but then I kind of had to decide, okay, what specific passage am I going to preach from? Now, normally here, obviously, we go from the beginning of a book, verse 1, chapter 1, to the end. Today, I'm not doing that. That would be a lot for me. But I had to decide what passage to preach from. And I decided to preach from, as you can see in the bulletin, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And I did so because these verses stuck with me for a number of reasons. And that's what we're going to discuss this morning. So with that being said, let's go ahead and take a look at our passage. Like I said, we're focusing on our attention this morning on Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And this passage, I think it says it in the bulletin, but it can be found on page 942 of the Pew Bible. And that's either located in the pew, in the back of the pew in front of you, or maybe it's laying on the pew beside you. Either way, I want to encourage you to have a Bible open today. It'll help you follow along as we make our way through the text. And that's always important. So hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see to it that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So before we dive into our text this morning, I think it's helpful if we take a quick moment and we examine the surrounding context of the passage that we're looking at this morning, and also at the greater context of just this entire gospel, the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. So this gospel was written by, you guessed it, Matthew, or also known as Levi, to be a witness to Israel that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. Yet it's funny because he's also careful to show that Jesus comes for the Gentiles as well. Matthew's a very Jewish gospel, but it also is the only gospel that contains the Great Commission. And it's just interesting how Matthew understood Jesus' mission so well. Matthew's also unique in that it gives us some of the largest blocks of Jesus' teaching that you find in anywhere in the Gospels. For example, directly preceding our passage today is Jesus' first major discourse in this book, the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus is discussing a number of things. So he's discussing things concerning the conduct of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, in other words, is explaining what the life of the believer should look like. Jesus corrects much of the teaching of Israel's religious leaders at the time. He explains the true extent of the law. He says that God isn't just concerned with what you do outwardly, but he's concerned with the issues in your heart. He talks about his authority, and he talks about how judgment works in the kingdom. And very clearly, Jesus makes clear the standard for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Namely, you must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So when Jesus concludes his teaching, the last verse of chapter 7 tells us that the listeners were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. And this is where our passage picks up today. So if you would, look again with me at verse 1. It says, "When he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him." So at this point in redemptive history in Israel, they had received no word from God for nearly 400 years, about 400 years. He had sent them no prophets during this time, and then boom, here comes John the Baptist on the scene, and he's all the rage, right? People are flocking to him in droves. And then John the Baptist says, "Hey, I'm not the guy you should be looking for." He points to Jesus, says, "This is the Lamb of God, and I'm not even worthy to hold this man's sandals." Now let's think about the cultural context for a moment. In Israel at this time, religious practice was the center of society. And so Jesus was obviously the main attraction in the region. He was teaching with authority. He was doing signs and miracles. So in this text, it doesn't explicitly tell us why people were flocking to Jesus, why these great crowds were following him at this time, but I think we can make a pretty fair assumption. Jesus had been doing wonders all throughout the region, and I'm sure that most of the people who followed him were there to see what they could get from him or what he could do for them. That's awful, right? We know that Jesus is never, ever a means to some other end. You know, like being with Jesus, just being able to be around him, is the end in and of itself. Is the end. That's the end all be all of everything. Being with Jesus. But people didn't see that. And you know, I think this calls us to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves if we're ever guilty of treating Jesus in this way, as though he's some kind of vending machine. I think the first stop is to look at our prayer life. What is there consistency in our prayer life? Or do you only stop to pray when you need something of God? Now, don't get me wrong. We should bring our petitions to the Lord as we did this morning. That's a right thing to do. But that's not all that prayer is for. That's why you see this morning on Sunday, we do a prayer of praise. We do a prayer of confession. As I said, Jesus is not some lottery ticket. He's not a means to another end. And we shouldn't treat him as such. And this is, we shouldn't treat him that way as many in the text here probably were. However, some did respond to Jesus with some measure of faith, like the individual that we see in the verses today. So looking at me at verse 2. "A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.'" So we see here a man who was a leper. And because of this, this man in society was declared ceremonially unclean. Being a leper was probably one of the worst, if not the worst, thing that could happen to a person in ancient Israel. Because this meant that you could take no part in temple worship, you were not allowed to enter the synagogue, In fact, you would find yourself having no contact with anyone whatsoever. No one wanted anything to do with you. And oftentimes, if you contracted leprosy, if you had something on your skin that was deemed leprous, most people looked down on you immediately and assumed that it was some kind of punishment from God for some sin in your life. Often when a leper moved from place to place, a person would walk around in front of them yelling, "Unclean! Unclean!" to let others know to stay away from the individual. Now, can you imagine how humiliating that had to be? To put it into perspective, it would be more like today if you had contracted HIV or AIDS. And every time you go down the street, you have someone walk out in front of you with a bullhorn, letting everyone know, hey, you don't want to get near this guy. Can you imagine? Absolutely humiliating. Now try to imagine what this leper is thinking when he hears about this man of God who is apparently traveling all over the region, preaching and healing the sick. What would you do? So of course, he decides to go and see this Jesus that he's heard of. Now, we don't know how he got up to Jesus or got into contact with him. We do know that when he finally gets to Jesus, our verse says that he knelt down before him. Now, the word for kneel in this text can actually mean worship. And some translations use the word worship here. I think the King James actually says he worshiped him. However, it could also be that he just was simply kneeling before Jesus out of respect. Either way, he comes before Jesus in a respectful manner. And then notice what he says to Jesus. Firstly, he addresses him as Lord. Now, once again, it's unclear if he's calling him Lord as we do today in referring to Jesus as a deity, or if he's once again simply showing respect to Jesus. But what we should note here is the way in which he comes before Jesus. He comes respectfully, constantly. And there's something, and though it is uncertain if he knew the truth of who Jesus was, we most certainly do. You and I know the full revelation of who Jesus is, that he's God in human form. And so if this man, who may or may not have known who he truly was, comes to Jesus with reverence and respect, how much more should we do the same? You know, too often in our country, people treat God as though we are on his level. The reverence for the Lord is something that in many places is being lost. And we should be quick to remember how this man comes before the Lord and follows suit. Then he makes a statement. And notice, if you notice here the way he words it, he doesn't actually ask anything of Jesus directly. This man knew his status as a leper, and he knew that he was the lowest of low in society. And he probably thought Jesus wouldn't want to have anything to do with him. I mean, who would want to help a poor leper? He probably expected Jesus to pass right on by, because if Jesus helped him, he would be putting himself at risk of being defiled and made unclean as well, at least in the leper's mind. Now, he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So he doesn't ask the question directly, but implied in his statement is the question, just asking directly. But notice that statement. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And there was no doubt in this man's mind as to Jesus' power. He was certain that Jesus could heal him. He just was uncertain of Jesus' will to do so. This doesn't sound like much. You see Jesus healing paralytics and healing the blind, but this is a special one. It's special because in Israel, they believed that curing a leper was just as hard as raising the dead. Next to impossible. It's not going to happen. So for him to say, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean here, he's showing extreme faith in the power of Jesus. But he leaves it up to his will. What an example of humility. And this part of the text is it's special because it gives us a perfect example of how we all must come before the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we have to examine our prayer time. And I know what you're thinking. Here we go again, talking about prayer again. Well, hey, brothers and sisters, do we realize that everything is in the hands of Jesus all the time? All the time. We must come before the Lord in the same manner that this man did. We must come before him with our petitions, but in a humble way, not presuming that God is just going to do what we want him to do all the time. I mean, you look at Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, not my will, but yours be done, if you're willing. When we do this, this demonstrates our understanding that all depends on His sovereign will. But what's even worse is when we don't pray. When we don't pray and we expect God to just make things happen. I mean, how disrespectful to the Lord. It'd be like someone coming up, for example, someone comes up to me and they say, "Man, Sean, you know, I'm having a lot of car trouble lately, or I lost my job, I need a job." And me just saying, "Hey, bro, you know, don't worry, God will help you through it. It'll all work out." Will it? How do I know that? That's presuming on the Lord's grace. No, the right response is not to presume upon His grace and immediately say, "Brother, let's pray about that. Let's ask for God's help in this situation. If you're willing. When we don't pray, at best, it says that we're presuming upon that the Lord's going to help us. And at worst, it says that we don't think we actually need Him. "I don't need your help, Lord. I got this." At best, it's saying we're just presuming that He's going to help us. At worst, it's saying, "I don't think I actually need you, Lord." Now, if we seek to grow in our love of Jesus and our personal holiness, it simply cannot be done apart from Him empowering us to do so. Not even a little bit. It cannot be done. We need His help, and we must live in a posture of constant deference to His will and seek His will through prayer. Now, maybe you're here today and you're struggling to find time to pray. It can be a struggle. We live in a busy country. We all have jobs. If you're struggling to find time to pray, cut something else out. For example, do you really need to watch that TV show? Is it that important? Is that hobby more important than asking God's help in growing in personal holiness? Is it? I don't think so. I don't. And if you're having a hard time praying consistently, schedule a time. So cut something out and schedule a time. Be consistent. Be deliberate. And do it today. Don't wait. Do it today. So this leper comes before Jesus in humble dependence and makes a statement that shows that he has faith that Jesus can do the impossible if he wills it, if he wants to. Now look again with me at verse 3. After the leper makes his statement of faith, it says that Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Immediately. There's a lot packed into this verse. But firstly, notice that Jesus reached out and touched the man. It's a big deal. It's significant for a couple of reasons. For starters, no one in that time would ever, ever touch a leper. No one would do it. But you notice Jesus didn't care. Jesus didn't care. And this shows us that Jesus did not care what the social norms were. He didn't care about what was taboo. He didn't care that this man was deemed unclean. This man came to Jesus for help. And Jesus didn't care about his social status, not one bit. Jesus often sought the low and the downtrodden, and he did not care if that made people think poorly of him. He didn't care. You know, you think about it, this is the kind of stuff that just, you think about the Lord Jesus, it just shows his compassion to people like us. You know, I wonder how long it had been since this man had had any meaningful contact with another person. You think about that. Can you imagine how surprised he was and how much that probably meant to him when the Lord Jesus reached out and touched him and placed his hand on him? Beloved, there are people all over the place that society would look down on. You know, maybe there's a person in your workplace today who nobody really likes. Nobody really talks to. Maybe they're a little different. Maybe they're, you know, everybody avoids them. Maybe you see a homeless guy on the street. Now, of course, you always want to use caution out in the world today. But you get the point. There's people who are downtrodden, and you have no idea how much it might mean to them for you to just go and have a conversation with them. Just say, "Hey, how you doing?" Simply extending the hand of human fellowship can be a powerful way to be a witness to Jesus, showing someone that you care enough to talk to them. And that oftentimes will open up an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Far be it from us to look down on people as society does. Jesus didn't, we shouldn't either. So Jesus touched the man. And this is also significant in that to touch a leper who is ceremonially unclean would also make the person initiating the contact unclean as well. However, this was the Messiah. This was no regular individual. This was no regular man. This was the spotless Lamb of God, and there is no making him unclean. This is important to note. Jesus purposefully touched this man. Now, Jesus didn't need to touch him. Jesus didn't need to. He could have spoken the words alone. Jesus just could have said, hey, be clean. Have a good day. But no, he didn't. He purposefully put his hand on this man. And then he says, I am willing. Be clean. And Jesus' word has power. Notice that. And this is all over the Bible. It's everywhere. How does he uphold the universe? By the power of his word. How did he create the universe? He spoke it into existence with his word. And he deals with this man's ailment with his word as well. And when he spoke those words, the text tells us that immediately he was cured of his leprosy. And so Jesus touching the man, it seems that he did it to show that he doesn't become unclean. Rather, the unclean is made clean. And earlier we talked about the great multitude that were following after Jesus, right? And like we said, I'm sure a lot of them were gathering around him because they wanted to see this kind of thing. They wanted the miracles, they wanted the signs. Maybe they hoped to see him just do one or do one for them. But they saw Jesus as a means to an end, as we talked about earlier. But they completely missed the whole point of these signs in the first place. Jesus wasn't doing this just because he felt bad for the guy and wanted to help him out. He's like, oh, yeah, be a nice guy, I'm here, why not? No. Jesus did the signs as a proof of who he was, of his authority. The signs validate Jesus' teaching and what he was, the authority of what he was teaching. The thought process should have been this. Wow, okay. If this guy's empowered by God to do these amazing signs, then I had certainly better listen to what he has to say. But so not only do the signs show that what he was teaching was true and faithful, but the very signs themselves were a testimony to his identity as the Messiah. The cleansing of the leper, this one's important. Because later on when John the Baptist, if you remember, he sends some of his followers to verify if Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And Jesus responds by telling them, tell him what you see. The blind see, the lame walk. And then he says this, the lepers are made clean. So Jesus was showing that these signs, like the one in today's passage, were actually the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that you can find in Isaiah chapter 35. But sadly, few in the crowds understood this. As often is the case today, people would rather focus on what they can get here and now rather than think about eternity. And sure, I don't mean that to say that Jesus is not concerned with our sicknesses and our ailments and the other troubles that we face in this life. Of course he is. But you want to know what he's more concerned about? He's more concerned about the root cause of all these issues. The reason we have diseases, the reason we have sickness, and the reason we have trials is because of sin. The world before humanity sinned had neither sickness or trial. It was perfect, and mankind was in perfect communion with the Lord. However, our first parents disobeyed the Lord, and they brought all of humanity into a broken relationship with God. And just as a leper was not allowed to commune with other people, so our sin makes us spiritual lepers, unable to have a relationship with God. In our rebellion against the Lord, we declare ourselves unclean before him. And just like the leper could not heal himself, so we cannot mend our broken relationship with God. And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that the standard to come into God's presence is perfection, because God is holy and he can expect nothing less. There's a problem there, isn't it? None of us fit that requirement. And we are absolutely helpless. We're absolutely helpless. However, there's good news. Jesus Christ, God himself, came in the form of a man, born as a little baby. The one who created life is helpless as a baby. And then his entire life, he lived perfectly, never sinned, not one time. Can't even imagine that. Lived perfectly. He fulfilled the law in every way. And then when the time was right, in God's sovereign timing, he went to the cross, and God made him guilty on the cross of every sin of any and all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. God saw our estate before him. He saw our need, our spiritual leprosy. He saw our sin, and he saw that we were helpless, and so Jesus came to do it for us. He came to fulfill the law and take our punishment on our behalf. And so now, when I put my faith in Jesus, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you say, Lord, I put my faith in you, I believe that you died for me on the cross, God will take Jesus' righteous life, his perfect righteousness, and he'll place that into your account. And he takes your sin-filled life, your leprous life, and he places that on Jesus on the cross. So when you die, when I die, God no longer sees my life. He no longer sees my sin. He sees Jesus and Jesus' perfection. Isn't that amazing? If you don't know God today, if you have no relationship with the Lord Jesus, please do not leave without talking either to myself. I'd love to talk with you, or any of the members here would love to talk to you. The elders here, they'd love to talk with you. Please do not leave here today and not know a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God will restore us into a right relationship with himself. And he does it, why? Not just for the sake of doing it, but to make us witnesses for his glory. And that brings me to verse 4. Look again with me at the text. Firstly, you'll notice that Jesus commands him not to tell anyone. Why is that? It's kind of odd, isn't it? Why Jesus? Well, some critics of the Bible have tried to argue that this part of the text proves that the author or someone later in the early church added this later on. They said this was added to explain why the church saw him as the Messiah, as God, when he in fact made no claims of that in reality. And the biggest proponent of this teaching was a man named W. Reed, and he shared his theory in a book called The Messianic Secret. Now, obviously, this is absolute rubbish. This is nonsense. Because, I mean, the first problem with this theory is that Jesus does claim to be the Messiah, often. And not only verbally, but once again, by the works that he's doing, is testifying to the fact that, yeah, hey, I'm him. I'm the one you're looking for. As we've already discussed, the blind see, the lame walk, and the lepers are cured. Jesus says, I'm the one in whom you will find your fullness of joy, and you will find it nowhere else. People like this man who come against the Bible, they think themselves so clever. You know, many people, droves of people, come to the Bible with this kind of attitude. They zero in on Jesus, and they always try to make him out to be less than he really is. And this, folks, has been going on since the life of Jesus himself. I mean, even though who saw Jesus doing these miracles, the Pharisees, tried to make Jesus out to be nothing more than a fraud. They tried to say that, oh, he's just doing that by the power of Satan. Really? But I find it interesting, though, that how people like this, like Reed or Rudolf Bultmann, people like that, they come to the Bible with the intent to dismantle Jesus. That's their goal. It's as if they feel like, I know it's a hoax, so I've got to just figure out how I can prove it. Really? You are going to investigate God? You, a mere human, one of his creation. Martin Lloyd-Jones had something to say about this. It's kind of long. I'm just going to paraphrase what he said here. But he said, whenever you feel as though you want to come to the Bible, Christianity or Jesus himself, and you want to put him under the microscope, you need to realize one thing, that it is you under the microscope. You are not the one doing the trying. It's just the opposite. You are the one being tried. The very disposition of your heart towards God is on display. And he said, and I'll quote him here. He said, referring to a man who had remarked that he saw absolutely nothing in the novels of Sir Walter Scott, a great man said about him, well, such a person wasn't telling us anything about Scott. He was telling us a very great deal about himself. Well, maybe you're here today and you found yourself to be critical of God's word. Ask yourself why that is. Have you ever honestly sat down to read the Word with an open mind? I think it's safe to say that if you have this mindset, you're coming looking to dismantle the Word in some way to make your conscience feel better. You're at best being intellectually dishonest because you're not coming at it with an open attitude, and at worst, you're being plain foolish. It's like the doctor telling you you have cancer, then you go home and say, oh, well, that doctor only went to such and such a school. I'm good. He's wrong. You can tell yourself whatever you like, but you still have cancer. Enough on that. So why did Jesus tell this man to tell no one? Why did he do it? Well, if you read the Gospels, you'll find that he does this in more than one place and with various people. It happens often. And the reason why he did this could be as varied as how many varied occasions it took place on. So it could be different for different reasons. But in our verse, here we have probably a couple of different reasons that are likely. The first and most obvious reason is that Jesus seemed to be concerned with drawing a crowd that were purely focused on trying to get him to do miracles. So just as we discussed earlier, Jesus' main concern was to preach the good news of the gospel and the coming of the kingdom of God. And he had his eyes fixed on the direction where his ministry was headed, namely to the cross. So he knew that the more popular he got for the wrong reasons, the harder his task would become. John chapter 6 explains this pretty well. He explains that some of the people seeing his signs did think that he was the Messiah, but their view of the Messiah was that he was going to be placed as instantly as king in Jerusalem and that he would lead Israel in defeat of Rome. But once again, Jesus was not come to fix temporal issues, but to fix the main issue of humanity's guilt before God. In John, it says that Jesus had to withdraw because he saw that they were going to try and take him and make him king by force. So Jesus tells this leper, tell no one. Well, did the leper listen? Well, it doesn't say in Matthew, but Mark recorded the same incident in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. And Mark tells us that this leper, he didn't listen. He went and he started to talk freely about what happened. And it's sad because as a result, Jesus could no longer enter the towns. He had to stay out in the lonely places because it says the crowds had become too much. Well, this should be a warning to us today. Sin, disobeying the Lord, never happens in a vacuum. There are always negative consequences that affect others. So, beloved, do we realize that when we disobey the Lord, we hinder his work? Well, what do I mean? Well, let me ask a couple of questions. When you disobey God's commands, doesn't that just make you so zealous for the Lord that you just want to go and evangelize and share the word? No? Mm-mm. Doesn't that sin just make you want to be in fellowship and worship? No? You know, sin isolates, and it causes us to want to hide in the bushes like Adam did when he sinned. When we stay in sin, it destroys our witness, and it causes us to be unfruitful for the advancement of God's kingdom. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you're taking sin lightly, and you think, I can get away with this one, it's not a big deal. Don't, because you're hindering the work of God's kingdom. And when you find that temptation, and when it comes, ask yourself if standing in the way of God's desires for your life is where you really want to be. Do you really want to stand in God's way? I don't. Back to the text. Jesus tells him to tell no one. It could also be that Jesus tells him not to tell anyone because of the last part of the verse. Jesus gives the man a mission, and he doesn't want the former leper to get sidetracked. In the last part of our verse, Jesus tells the man, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So like I said, Jesus was commanding this man to make his way to the temple in Jerusalem, and that could have been a bit of a hike for this man. We don't know exactly where this took place, but it could have been a good walk. So Jesus doesn't want this man to get sidetracked, you know, going around telling everybody what happened. And it's funny because Jesus, he knows our hearts. God knows our hearts, doesn't he? Like, he knew the first thing this guy would want to do is, like, go to his friend's house down the street and be like, hey, guys, guess who's not a leper anymore? Me. He'd be like, oh, that's awesome. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. You know, no, don't get distracted. Go and obey the command that God has given through Moses. Go to the priest. This also shows us that Jesus did not come to dismantle the law. Now, of course, this was before his death and resurrection, so the law in regard to the temple was still intact. So Jesus is quick to make sure that this man obeys what the law says. What about us today? Does Jesus ever steer us in the wrong direction? Does he ever do that? Does our good shepherd always have our best interest at heart? You bet. Everything our Lord has commanded is for our good and for his glory. Even when it may not make sense to us. What? You don't want me to tell anyone? Why? Why, Jesus? You know, we as finite individuals are often extremely far, short-sighted, rather. You know, there's been times when I've been out and talking and sharing the gospel with people, and it's funny, like, some of the biggest complaints they have against the Bible, well, I don't understand why God cares so much about me getting drunk. It never hurt anybody. It's like, what? What are you talking about? Like, you never seen a drunk driver hit somebody and kill them? You've never seen someone commit adultery because of their drunkenness? You've never seen someone say something hurtful that can't be taken back because of their drunkenness? We're so short-sighted. But it's funny, like, people are so hung up on things, but God is protecting us from ourselves, and more importantly, preserving his glory. So now Jesus commands this man to go to the priest for inspection and give the offering according to the law. Because Jesus desires above all else that we would obey. That we would obey. But notice the last five words. And it's kind of easy to overlook them, but they're important. So Jesus doesn't tell this man to obey the law here simply for the sake of following the rules. It's not just, God, do it. That's what you're supposed to do, right? No, he tells him that, he doesn't say that if you do this, you're going to gain some righteousness before the Lord because you're following the traditions. That's what you're supposed to do. He doesn't say that. No, Jesus says, do this as a testimony to them. Your cleanness is a testimony to who I am and the work that I've done in you. Jesus here shows what the point of the temple practices and the sacrifices had been there for all along. They were to point to Jesus. They were a testimony to what God does, that God was going to send someone to die on the cross and forgive our sins. He's showing here that they always pointed to Jesus, always. They testified to the surpassing glory of God. The law was never there to justify anyone. Obedience to the law is a testimony to what God has done in our lives. That's why we obey. We don't obey just for the sake of obeying. It's to point to Jesus. When you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, you're made new. And that means you now have the desire and the ability to obey. Not just for the sake of following the rules, but this newfound obedience, this changed life, is it so people will look at you and say, wow, you're different. There's something different about you. There's been a change. What's that about? To which you can reply, yeah, there has been a change. Praise God. Praise God. It's because Jesus has made me clean. Jesus has changed my life. I was filthy before him, and he's cleaned me up, and he's given me a brand new hope in him, a hope of eternity in heaven with my heavenly Father. Amen. Brothers and sisters, do people see a change in you? Do people see a change in you? And when I say change, I'm referring to the things that you find joy in. A change in your relationship to the things that you know are sinful. If you're here today and you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Do you strive daily to live as a testimony to him by your obedience? Or is it that your life looks much the same as the rest of the world surrounding you? Can people tell a difference? I hope they can. And you know what? If they can't, that's okay, because you have hope. You have one hope. You must come before Jesus on the cross and say to him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Maybe you're here today and you're a believer, but you've just backslidden. Come to Jesus on the cross anew and say, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Restore in me a clean heart and a right spirit. Please do not walk out of here today dirty in your sins. Come to the cross of Christ and be made clean. Like I said, I'd love to talk to you, and the members would as well. Well, with that, we should conclude. We should conclude. And I pray today that we would all examine our own hearts. This text would call us to examine our own hearts. I pray that we would understand that all of us All of us are sinners by nature. We are spiritual lepers, unclean before the Lord. And we in our uncleanness are separated from him. So let us this week marvel at the fact that God came down from heaven, made himself into a man to cleanse us of our sins by taking it on himself so that we may be declared clean and restored in a right relationship with him. This week I pray that we will meditate on this anew and focus all of our energy on obeying him as a testimony to the world, relying on him fully as we come to him in prayer, deferring our will, or deferring to his will in our petitions, and showing that we love him, showing that we love him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer, Lord, and we just thank you so much that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross. Lord, we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing from you. We are filthy in our sins, Lord. We are born that way, and we continue that way, and we will continue that way unless you grab a hold of us, Lord. And so we're so thankful that you've done so. Lord, there is no hope outside you. There is nothing. Nothing fulfills like you. And we owe you so much. And so, Lord, we pray that this week as we go out into the world, we would live our lives as a testimony to you, that people would see our lives and say, I wonder why they're different, and that we would have opportunities to share the gospel with them, that they would be saved, that they would repent of their sins and trust in your Son alone. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would go forth this week, and we pray that we would be faithful citizens of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.